Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 2, and we begin tonight at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 2, and I would like to lay a foundation of sorts for these verses that we want to consider, verses 5 through 9, in the context of the chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Just thus far, may God bless to us the reading of His Word. There is no question that the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ commenced something that was new and at the same time something that was from of old. All the promises of God in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring into effect all the future promises that exist in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a new era, a new time, a new beginning with the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that immediately, of course, when you read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, that in the past, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in a particular way, but now, in these last times, He has spoken to us in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As unique as that prophetic revelation was to the fathers by the prophets, Jesus so much more superior, so much more eloquent, if I can put it that, because He is Himself the Word of God, the divine Logos. And so the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ signified all the fulfillment of the promises of God that God had made through those prophets to those fathers in the Old Testament Scriptures. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield says that the entire content of all of Scripture is Christ. And do we not find that the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus saying essentially the same thing to His disciples, who are blinded as to who He really is at that moment? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer in all of these things, then to enter into His glory? And He revealed and spoke of Himself in such a way that He spoke from the law and the prophets and the Psalms about the things concerning Himself. Things which came to their mind as Jesus broke the bread, gave thanks, and vanished from their eyes. That then they saw the risen, exalted Christ in a new body. That now the fulfilling and fulfillment of His divine work is coming to completion. Only, of course, to be ascended and then to be exalted to the Father's right hand. But the entire Scriptures speaking so eloquently and so powerfully of this Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one thing you should come to realize as you read through the Epistle to the Hebrews, is the beautiful and glorious understanding that the writer has concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps no other book in the New Testament so exalts Christ, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, than this great epistle does as we find it here. So something new began, something new continues, and we are the evidence, we are the fulfillment in part of all that began to be done. And ever since the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in the flesh, ever since the apostles, the disciples preached and proclaimed the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Jesus has been central. It was central to His death, it was central to His burial, it was essential to His resurrection. And it is now guaranteed by His exaltation at the Father's right hand, where, as we know, the writer to the Hebrews says, He ever lives to make intercession for His people. And this coming into the world by Jesus, we know and we call the incarnation. It is sad, is it not, that we only tend to think of the incarnation in December at Christmas. Yet it is so essential to understanding Christ, his coming into the world, that the divine Logos, that the eternal Son of God, would humble himself and enter into time and enter into humanity itself to redeem fallen men and women, to save them by his death, to secure their salvation so infallibly that it can never fail to be rendered to them, that they shall be saved and that they shall be kept for eternity, simply because Jesus came into this world in such a glorious way and yet such a humiliating way. We call that the incarnation, as John puts it, the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. And what have we seen? John says, we have seen his glory. What kind of glory is that? The glory of the only Son of God. Now we have seen already, as you know, from Hebrews chapter 1 all the way through to where we are tonight, that the evidence of Hebrews chapter 1 is concerning the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, superior to all things, superior to everything, superior to everyone. Superior, of course, as that first revelation, the full, final, complete revelation. Superior to the Old Testament revelation, because Jesus is the final Word himself. Superior because he fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. I mean, isn't that remarkable in and of itself? That he fulfills all those scriptures that spoke of him looking forward, he fulfills. Superior because he, the divine Son, is spoken of as the creator of the universe, not only as creator, but the maintainer and the sustainer of that universe that he made. That he maintains it by his powerful word. That he keeps it, preserves it. And that all things maintain because he is who he is. Superior as creator, superior as sustainer. Superior because he has a glory like the Father's, the same glory. Superior because he has the same nature as the Father. He is the exact image of the Father. Superior because his power is just like the Father's power. He maintains this universe by the word of his power. And so in that divine representation, that glorious Son of God came into this world, humbled himself. And the writer to the Hebrews is just taken up with Christ, occupied with Jesus. Is that not how we should be in our reading of Scripture? Is that not how we should be in our devotions as we spend time with God, occupying ourselves with the subject of Scripture, which is Christ? Not merely to put facts of Scripture in my head, or to put doctrinal truth merely into my head, but to have a real, living, vital relationship with the living, exalted head, our Lord Jesus Christ. That, to me, seems to me what Scripture should be for, that we enter more deeply into this relationship with the Son of God. Superior, as we have seen in chapter 1 from verse 5 all the way through verse 14, to all the angelic beings. Superior to every angel for some one simple reason. Angels are not to be worshipped. Only the Son is to be worshipped, and only angels worship the Son. And therefore they worship the living God. They worship him because of who he is, in and of himself. They worship him because of what he has done. And they worship him because what he and who he now is, exalted in the presence of God. So the coming into this world of Christ, then the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus fulfilled, we classify that coming into this world as the humiliating work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the humiliation of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 1, of course, you can see that so clearly in verse 3. He made purification for our sins. Or, I think as the Authorized Version says, he purged our sins. That is his death. That is his sacrifice. That is the particular part that speaks of the divine life of Christ, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire life and ministry of Christ on this earth was one of humiliation. Read Philippians chapter 2, right? 5 through 11. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He died a shameful death. He became a servant. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it not so typically and beautifully exemplified when Jesus unrobes himself and girds himself with a towel and gets on his knees and washes his disciples' feet, that the divine Son of God should do such a thing to his disciples? The humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so willingly undertaken, so lovingly undertaken, undertaken because of his people, undertaken because of us. And this is what we must grasp, and this is what we must understand. So the beautiful life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the powerful ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, all directing him, leading him to Calvary, to the death on the cross, to the shame of the cross, to the ignominy of the cross. The life of Christ, that's where he is going. This is humiliation for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because when we think of who he is as Scripture reveals it, we are familiar with that exalted Jesus, pre-incarnate, eternal, exalted at the Father's right hand, sharing the glory of God, the same glory that the Father has, the Son has. They are equal in essence, equal in eternity. The equality in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then to humble himself and to take upon himself our flesh, to be made in the likeness of men and to be found fashioned as a man. That is his humiliation coming into this world. So because of who he was and because of where he came from and where he now is himself. Who is he really? Bible affirms he is God the Son. And where has he come from? Bible affirms he came from heaven's glory. That he came straight from heaven into this world. He came from where all the angels worshipped him. Where all the angels bowed down to Prince Emmanuel and worshipped God the Son. The one whom the Scriptures indicate made them and created them. It's from that very holy presence that the Son of God so mysteriously and divinely was made incarnate in flesh in the womb of Mary. A mystery beyond us, yet so eloquently spoken by Scripture. When we come to Hebrews chapter 2, you remember the first four verses are the first warning passage to the Hebrews. There are six of them in total. Some say five, but I think there are six warning passages to the Hebrews. This is the first one in verses 1 through 4. The central feature of that warning passage is that since you have such a great salvation, do not neglect it. Because you will not escape if you neglect that great salvation. Be careful that you don't drift away from the wonder of it and the glory of it and the reality of it. Pay attention, pay close attention to the things that you have heard, a divine message proclaimed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That message that Jesus himself preached, then the apostles preached, and the writer to the Hebrews says, that's what we heard. The apostles heard it from Jesus, we heard it from them, and the writers, the readers of this epistle have heard it for themselves, and you and I have heard the same message. So unlike that message delivered by angels or committed through angels to Moses on Mount Sinai, the divine law, which carried with it a divine retribution for every transgression and every disobedience. But now this message, so superior because Christ is superior. This glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Christ, that gospel we have heard. And if it is so much more glorious than the old message, let's say, from Mount Sinai, which carried with it divine retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? You shall not. That's what the writer says. It's a warning passage to encourage them to persevere, to pay attention to divine truth, to Christ himself. And so, The writer to the Hebrews wants to now, having said that warning in verses 5 and onwards, lay the foundation for the one who actually saved us. Who is he? And he will speak of him in humiliation terms and in exaltation terms. So notice, for instance, verse 7. It says that Jesus made him, verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. That's humiliation. Verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That is humiliation. Notice it's not eternal humiliation, is it? It's just for a little while. And notice in verse 9 that this Son of Man, verse 9, that this Jesus that the writer identifies suffered death, that he was made a little lower than the angels, crowned now with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So Jesus tasted death, verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He suffers death, he tastes death. In order to die, then, this eternal Son of God had to become man, had to be made flesh. And he did this, the writer wants us to understand, because it was that other man, the first man, Adam, who brought everything into ruin. And this coming into the world of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the divine reversal of everything that that first man, that Adam first did. Plunging all of his descendants into ruin, into being a sinful and sinful condition and sinners themselves. And that ruin, by the way, exists in the womb, exists in conception, and explodes naturally in daily life, in the life of an individual who has been born into this world. So as a result, a consequence of the sufferings of Jesus and the death of Jesus, Jesus has reversed that ruin. Jesus has set in motion complete victory and the overcoming of the effects of the ruin and the fall of Adam, the fall of man. That Jesus has done something that now has taken care of our sins, has so overcome them that sin will never ever be a trouble again ultimately in eternity, because Christ has killed it and conquered it and is risen and exalted, tasting death for everyone, for ourselves. So Jesus has reversed the curse with all of its long-lasting effects and results. The image of God for the Christian is being restored in us. We are being renewed in the likeness of Christ, in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He Himself is the very image of God, restoring us to Himself, restoring us to God. And at the same time, in these verses point not just to the humiliation of the Son, but also to the exaltation of the Son. And as we know, there can be no exaltation at all unless there first of all has been humiliation. Look at the exaltation of Jesus in these verses. In verse 7, Jesus, you have crowned him with glory and honor. In verse 8, everything has been put in subjection to him, to Jesus. Notice particularly, I think in verse 8, under his feet, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That, by the way, is simply the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 13, which was Psalm 110, verse 1's fulfillment. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Notice verse 9. Thirdly, nothing is left outside the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. At the end of verse 8. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But verse 8 also, previously, he left nothing outside of his control. Ultimately, all things are subject to Jesus and will be made subject to him. And again, verse 9, he is crowned with glory and honor. So when you think about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes Jesus to the lowest place. The lowest place. But when you think about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that takes him to the highest place. And you have these two extremes, the lowest place taken by Jesus, the highest place occupied by the Son of God. And that ought to cause each of us to consider ourselves, because in and of ourselves, all of us tonight are sinful, sinners, broken, ruined, contrary to what you might think of yourself. All men, all women, all boys, all girls, no matter their nationality, no matter their race, no matter who they are, wherever they are, all of them are prone always to think more highly of themselves than they really are. And we do it naturally. It's as if we would say to Jesus, "I'm really superior." By nature, we think like that. And so in this bankrupt situation, in this broken condition, which all men are unable in and of themselves to extricate themselves, they cannot remove themselves from sin's dominion, because sin is in them, so naturally in them, that they are unaware of its power and of the depravity and the extent of it. But it is in all of us, because we are in that first man, that Adam. But now think of the reversal of such a condition by Jesus. That He has made possible by His death on the cross, the actual reversal of all that is natural to us. That He has brought in by His divine power and capabilities and abilities, the ability then to transform us into the likeness of Himself, which we are by the Spirit, being conformed to the image of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are unable to improve ourselves. You know, there's so much stuff out there, isn't there, in the world about how to improve yourself. You can improve yourself in whatever it is that you do. A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, whatever it is. Follow this and you'll improve yourself. So much language like that in the world. No one is able morally and spiritually to improve themselves. So some people imagine that if you go to church, for example, you will improve yourself. That if you go to church and attend church, for example, that you will be a better person. And frankly, far from it. Far from it. You ought to be even further convinced just by going to church of how much you are in need of divine grace. That you are unable, just because you come to church, therefore to think of yourself as better than someone who doesn't come to church. Now, not for one moment am I advocating that people should not go to church. They most absolutely should go and attend divine service. It is not the church that fixes our problems. It is Christ only and Christ alone. That is why the doctrine of regeneration is so paramount in Scripture. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came with all of his questions and Jesus just simply got to the heart of the matter, "You must be born again, Nicodemus." That's the only issue. That's the only thing at stake. That's the only thing between you and God that will fix the problem. You must be born again. You must experience the new birth. You must know the new birth. You must come under sovereign power and under grace to Christ, not of your own power and your own strength. And of course, Nicodemus was well trained, well educated. "Are you not the teacher in Israel? Number one, the teacher. And don't you know these things?" Jesus says. Simple things like be born again, to be born from above, to experience the new birth. It's not the church that dispenses the new birth. It's not the church that dispenses forgiveness. It's Christ alone, and it's the work of the Spirit that brings regeneration. Matthew Henry put it so right, didn't he? "A sinner always begets a sinner, but a saint never begets another saint." Sinners beget sinners. It's natural. It's what we do. But no saint can ever beget another saint. That work belongs to Christ, to the Spirit of God Himself. And so I do advocate that everyone should attend church, of course. But it's not the location that is the issue. It's not the location. You know, one of the essential recoveries of the Reformation was what we now know as the marks of the church. What are the marks of the church? The marks of the church are, number one, above all things, the preaching of the Word of God. Precisely the apostolic proclamation of the exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul describes it, that Jesus, according to what I proclaimed, what I preached, what I received, that He was buried, died, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He is exalted now. That's the gospel. And the Apostle Paul will describe that gospel in his preaching, that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. To everyone who believes, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, because in that gospel message, the righteousness of God is proclaimed from faith for faith, so that the truth might be evident that is evident in all of Scripture, that the righteous man, the just, shall live only by faith. Not a faith that he has naturally, but a faith that is divinely given to him in grace, and that is worked in him by the Spirit. So, the preaching of the Word is essential. The observation of the ordinances of the church, namely the Lord's Supper, like we did this morning, namely baptism, like we shall do next week. The observation of those sacraments, those ordinances of the church that Jesus Himself instituted and gave to us. And then church discipline, that in this congregation, in all congregations of the Church of Jesus, there should exist the discipline of the Word, that we are willing to put ourselves under the authority of Scripture, that when Scripture speaks to me, I humble myself and submit myself to its authority, that I do not kick against the goads or fight against the pricks, but that I submit willingly and joyfully and delightfully to such a discipline as the Church gives and provides. And then, as Luther would add, another mark of the church, persecution or suffering, that it is the hallmark of the godly that they suffer persecution and hardship. What is it that the preaching of the Word accomplishes? Well, it's Romans 10:17, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the Word. So where you have the true proclamation of the Word, the people of God, and not only that, but there will be conversion, there will be change of life, change of heart, there will be renewal, there will be recommitment, there will be dedication, there will be consecration because of the authority of the Word. And that authority so gloriously is given, is it not weekly, that we can submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture? That it is not Russ Atmore who is proclaiming, it is the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and puts it in our hearts. That we are affected by it. That we are challenged by it. That we are changed by it. Transformed by the power of the Spirit as the Word is heard by us. So, hearing the Word, being under the authority of Holy Scripture, provides the opportunity for faith to begin, but also for faith to continue, and faith to grow, and faith to develop, faith to flourish. Oh, how much we need the Word, right? Oh, how much we need Scripture. We should spend our time reading it, and studying it, and thinking about it, and meditating on it. But you know, it's going to take something. It's going to take the humiliation of self. You will have to give up something to read Scripture. You will have to set aside some time to spend you and Jesus alone, so that you get to know Christ, that you enter into that relationship with Christ as you spend time with His Word. It's not just enough that we read it on certain occasions, but that it occupy our entire lives, that it be fresh to us and new to us. You see, grace does not run in the blood. Only corruption runs in the blood. The corruption of sin. And conversion is utterly beyond the capacity of fallen natural humanity. They need divine aid and divine help. They can only get that from God Himself. And it's not a synergistic work. As if, God, you do your part and I'll do my part. No, my part is I am broken and ruined and can do nothing. All the work is God's in saving us. So the powerful working of divine grace in the life of an individual, in the soul of a person, always produces brokenness and always produces thankfulness. And where you have true brokenness, you have true thankfulness, true gratitude. But if you do not have true brokenness, then rest assured you will not have true thankfulness. This fundamental reduction of ourselves to nothing can only be done by God. And the reason for that is so much that we would appreciate all that He has done for us. Now think of it. Jesus is humbled. Jesus humiliates Himself. But then Jesus is exalted. If we are humbled, if we are broken, we too shall be brought up and exalted ourselves. But you have to take the last place, do you not? The one who wants to be first shall be last, and those who are last shall be first. Humiliation. You cannot fail to see this all the way through Hebrews chapter 2. This is what I like about Hebrews chapter 2. Well, I like all of Hebrews, as you know. But we find ourselves, for instance, if you look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, after stating that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for every man, verse 10 says, it was fitting that He, that's Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now notice the next phrase, in bringing many sons to where? To glory, right? It was fitting that the one who made all things and through whom all things came into existing, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God has done something in the person of His Son. So we find ourselves, as verse 10 says, many sons brought to glory. We find ourselves, look at verse 11 and 12, as brothers of Christ. That is why He is not ashamed, verse 11, to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We find ourselves then as brothers to our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in verse 13 as the children of God. Behold, I, Jesus says, and the children whom you have given me, or whom God has given me. And who are they? Well, they are all the children, verse 14 and 15, who share in flesh and blood. That the same flesh and blood that our Lord Jesus partook of, that we are delivered or being delivered from slavery and bondage and fear of death, verse 15. All because, brothers and sisters, all because Jesus humbled Himself, was made a little lower than the angels, or lower than the angels, all because Jesus now is crowned with glory and honor. If Jesus were not crowned with glory and honor, He would not be bringing many sons to glory. He is in glory Himself. Because He is in glory Himself, He is bringing His brothers, His children, His congregation, His people home. You know, one of the truths I've discovered in reading Scripture, just reading Scripture, and studying Scripture, meditating on Scripture, and of course preaching Scripture, is that it is the power of doctrinal truth, or to put it as the Bible might put it, apostolic preaching, apostolic teaching, that stirs me up, that affects me. And unless I am stirred up by the power and the wonder and the beauty of Scripture, knowing all the application in the world will be of no help to me. Oh, it will do certain things, because usually we think in terms of application, 1, 2, 3, and I'll be good to go. Unless I am convinced of the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Christ as revealed in the Scripture, all of that application is not going to mean anything to me. Unless I see the beauty, taste the beauty, feel the beauty, enter into the whole experience of the divine Word of God, then I shall not experience the true biblical application of that glorious Word. And what do we find in our preaching today? But just a soul occupation with stories and illustrations and practice. And you cannot have true practice, as I've said, unless you are saturated with doctrine, with the apostolic truth of the Word of God. So it is only when I am affected by doctrine, only when I am affected by what affected the Apostle Paul, what affected the Apostle Peter, what affected the Apostle John, only when I am affected by the same truths that affected and changed their lives, feeling its power, knowing its power, being convinced of its glory, then I am encouraged to practice it because I feel it. Because it's mine, and I cherish it, and delight in it, and love it, and then I want to live it. You see, that's the power of the Scriptures. Not just words on the page, telling a story, but the divine communication of the living, exalted Christ to me, so that I might enter into life with Him, and live His life here, amongst my fellow saints, and amongst sinners, and this world. That's how we must think. I'm ashamed that I don't think more like that. So when I consider such doctrine as Hebrews chapter 2 is loaded with, right? When I think about the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, you will notice, by the way, that the practical application of the humiliation and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in verses 5 all the way through verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2 only comes in verse 16 and in verse 18. So this is the only time now the practice of the doctrine comes, is found in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that He helps. Oh, well then who do You help, Lord? But He helps the offspring of Abraham. And look at verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And notice that little word, help. Is that not the practical issue that I want? Is that not what I desire and need to help me in my daily walk, in my daily life? I need help. Who does Jesus help? It's not angels. They don't need His help. Well, I suppose they do because they exist by Him. But it is the offspring of Abraham. And who are the offspring of Abraham? Oh, they are the ones He tastes death for. They are the many sons of glory. They are the brothers. They are the children. They are the people of God. He helps me. And because Jesus Himself suffered being tempted. Have you ever thought about that? That when Jesus Himself was tempted, He suffered in that temptation? You know, most of us never think about suffering in temptation. We may recognize temptation, but Jesus suffered being tempted, the Holy One of God. And because He suffered being tempted, He is able to help all those who are being tempted. Are you being tempted? You should take courage because Jesus Himself suffered being tempted. He was tempted. And so He is able to help me. You see, it is the humiliating experiences of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at them in Hebrews chapter 2 again. In verse 9, here they are, made lower than the angels, suffering death. Verse 10, oh how necessary, fitting it was for Jesus to suffer so that He might make us perfect, bring us to Himself, bring us to glory. And verse 14, that He Himself partaking of flesh and blood, because we are, so that He might die for us. Notice the text, verse 14, that through death, because He partook of flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and be able then, in verse 15, to deliver us from the bondage of Satan and the slavery of sin. Verse 17, because He has made propitiation, He has satisfied the justice of God. End of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We are His people. And then to suffer for us in temptation. All of these are massive redemptive truths. Truths about redemption. Truths as a result of Jesus humbling Himself for us. Also, all for the reason that He might help us. Because He became like us, yet without sin. Does Jesus understand temptation far better than you do? Far better than any of us do? Far better than all of us combined together tonight? He understands temptation way beyond that. Because when that thermometer gauge reaches 5% and 10% for you, you fall. But when the thermometer reaches 100% for Jesus, He still stands, enduring it all, going through all the various guiles of Satan and deceptive powers of Satan. Remember, when Jesus' temptation was ended, it says, only for until another opportune time. The entire ministry of Jesus is an assault by Satan on His life. Don't go to the cross. Avoid Calvary. Stay away from the cross. Divert it. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will bow down and worship me. Just don't go to Calvary. Stay away from that. What did Jesus do? I must go to the cross. He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. It is fitting for a prophet to die in Jerusalem, Jesus could say. Necessary. Just to help me. 2,000 years later, just to be of help to me. Because I suffer, I feel temptation, I lose, I sin, I'm weak, all to help me. Jesus humbling Himself. Oh, how desperately weak we really are, brothers and sisters. How desperately weak. How much we need this omnipotent help for ourselves. And in order to experience that divine help, we must realize that we are helpless. First of all, helpless. And notice how verse 9 puts it, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Which people? Oh, all those sons that He's bringing to glory. Which people? All those brothers. Here am I and the children that You've given me. All those children. All that offspring of Abraham. He doesn't mean the physical descendants of Abraham. He means the spiritual seed of Abraham, who fulfill all the promises of God that Jesus Himself fulfills, that we are in Christ and experience all that He has done. We are those people, His people, a new covenant people. You see, that's why Jesus humbled Himself, for His people. And that's why Jesus is exalted, for His people, to bring us to glory. And as necessary as the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ was, just so is His exaltation necessary, as Hebrews 1:3 says, to the Father's right hand. Or as the Father says in 1:13, sit at My right hand, the exalted place. Where, according to the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, our Lord Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. Who is the them? His people. The many sons and daughters. Because it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, right? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's the Christ we have. Was fitting for us to have such a Jesus. And what does that mean for all of us? Well, it means, like the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 14, since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. What should you be doing? Now that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, you should be holding fast to the confession of faith that you've made. To the perfection of faith that you've made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since our Lord Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To help. Find help. Is it not the seed of Abraham that He helps? Not angels. Was He not suffering in His temptation that He might help us? And this work of our Lord Jesus Christ is an unceasing work, because we are weak and He is strong, always strong. He never fails to intercede or to pray for us. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Satisfying divine justice. So we call the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus in theology the two states of Christ. The two states of Christ. His state of humiliation and His state of exaltation. And you find it, of course, so beautifully explained by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, don't you? Verses 5 through 11. That kenosis passage where he emptied himself, made himself nothing, humbled himself, was found in fashion as a man. Our likeness. And now God has highly exalted him. And then there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know what's so special about Hebrews 2? In this context of the humiliation of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, the classic statement of the doctrine of the humiliation of Jesus is found in the Old Testament. In Psalm 8, which he quotes here, the writer in verses 6, 7, and 8 in our passage in Hebrews chapter 2. And so he takes that beautiful psalm, right? Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You remember that psalm? Beautiful psalm. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And that was given to Adam at the beginning. He threw it away. It is Jesus who recovers it. He is the man. He is the Son of Man. And it is our Lord Jesus who then is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory above the heavens. Christ, exalted. He is the Son of Man, the supreme representative of all of us. He alone has fulfilled the original purpose intended by the Father. By God. So Jesus, as the second man, as the last Adam, has done what was undone by the first man, the first Adam, in his humiliation and now in his exaltation. He has reversed the curse that plagues us, that would destroy us. And we shall discover, shall we not, that the rule over this world has not been given to angels. Notice verse 5. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are now speaking. No, this rule over this world has been given to another man, to a man himself, the Son of Man. What does it take to do that? Triumph over death. If you can triumph over death, you get that. Who has triumphed over death? Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so Jesus, as our Lord, is the only one who reigns over death because He suffered and tasted death for us. What does that do for you? Well, these are glorious truths, Russ, but what does it do for me? Well, listen to what Paul says. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering and death now? Glory then. All the sufferings in this world, nothing compared to that glory that shall be revealed to us. You really don't have it so bad compared to Jesus Christ, how He had it. But He had it all for us, so that in all the bad that we go through, we can look to Him for help. And so for Jesus, suffering first, then exaltation. For us, suffering first, then exaltation. No crown without the cross. No throne without the thorns. It's not possible. So these are some of the thoughts that lie underneath and throughout this passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, that work their way through these beautiful things. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a great salvation. Because we have a great Savior, and we should look to Him moment by moment to help us in our time of need. Let's pray together.